thankful for the opportunity to gather together and to look into your word. Just ask as we do consider your word today that the Spirit might guide our thinking, that we might be in tune to him, and that these things might be beneficial and useful to us as we consider them. And we would be grateful for that now. Amen. Now, last week we went through the verses in Romans chapter 7 that dealt specifically with a conflict that Paul had in his life. He had a conflict between his two natures, between the old nature and the new nature. Now, at birth, we all are born with a nature. It's a bent nature. It's a nature that has a bent to sin. It's a fallen human nature. And so we refer to it as the old nature. Paul calls it the sin, but it's a sin nature. It's something that we have within at birth. Now, at the new birth, we do receive a new nature as a result of God the Father indwelling us. And as God the Father indwells us, he imparts a nature, a quality of his nature to us, so that it gives us a potential to live a different kind of a life. And so we do have, as a result of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, we have some different potentials that we could never have had as an unsaved man. But now that we do have a new nature, Paul very clearly and very plainly went through and demonstrated the problems that we can have between the two natures. And so we still have an old nature. It's very much alive, but we also have a new nature, and we have the choice in which nature we live in depends upon our choice. It's up to us, and it's how we think. And so it comes down to our thought life. And so we're dealing with the Christian thought life and its relationship to our Christian life. How you think is kind of how you are. Now, what you think about is what you do. And Paul has a conflict, though, between the two natures. He knows what he needs to do, and he knows what he ought to do. But yet he demonstrated how when he was carnal, he couldn't do the things that he, in the realm of his new nature, wanted to do. In fact, he said that he didn't know experientially, and that would be in the realm of his new nature. He didn't know experientially the things that he was working out. They weren't something that in the new nature that you would experience. But you would experience it in the realm, but it's something, he says, the thing that was working it out was the old nature. And so the sin, he says, the thing that was working it out was the sin. And we pointed out that down through the context, Paul has different terms. He has three terms that are translated do, and they're all different. But the thing that's working things out within him, it's the old nature, the old I. And so it's no longer Paul working it out, but it's the sin that works it out. And the sin he's going to describe as being in himself. It dwells in him. And so he has the sin in him. And so he describes that. And the next word that he used in verse 15, he said the first word, he said, that which I am working out, I don't, says allow in the AV, but it should read, I don't experientially know in the realm of his new nature. But he goes on to say, for that which I want to do, he says, I not, but he doesn't practice it. The second do there is the word praso, to practice things. So he doesn't put it into practice. But then at the end of the verse, he says, but the things that I hate. Now, this is not an overt hatred as a work of the flesh, but when he says he hates these things, in the realm of his new nature, he abhors these things. Would be the idea. It's kind of a silent kind of a hatred. He doesn't care about these things. It's not the hatred that of the flesh, but he says the things that he hates, those are the things that he is doing, poyao. And so we pointed out there are three words used down through the context. But the point is that Paul makes here is that he has some things that he wants to do in the realm of his new nature, and he doesn't do it. It's not being worked out. And then there are some things that he doesn't want to do, And those are the things that are being worked out. But what's working it out? How is he doing them? Well, it's the sin, this thing, the sin that gets him and drags him into doing the things that he doesn't want to do and keeps him from doing the things that he does want to do in the realm of his new nature. And so he has this conflict, and he describes it very plainly as he goes through here in this context, as we noted last week. And so as a Christian, we do have two natures, and the choice is ours. Which nature do you want to live under? Do you choose to live under? What do you think about? Where do you live? How are you living in your Christian life? Where's your mind? And now as you come back and look at it, we go to verse 14, and this is where we began last week, although we connected it to the previous context. But he says, for I know, instead of we know, that the law is spiritual, pertains to the spirit, to the human spirit. But in contrast, he says, I am carnal. And so our studies began with the concept of the three kinds of men. The carnal Christian is the sarkikos man, but he's contrasted with the psukikos man, the man that pertains to his psuche, his soul, that is an unsaved man, is a psukikos man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Verse 15 goes on to the pneumatikos man, a spiritual man. But for the unsaved, he can be a soulish man. But for the Christian, you have the choice. You can be either spiritual or you can be a sarkikos man, a carnal Christian. So in 2:15 and 16 of 1 Corinthians, we saw the sarkikos man, the pneumatikos man. And so we saw the spiritual Christian. And so the spiritual Christian is one who relates, he pertains to the spirit, we like to say, with the ikos ending. But he pertains to the spirit, and he emanates the things of the spirit, can work both ways. The next guy in chapter 3, and it covers him in 1 through 4, you have the guy who is the sarkikos man, and he pertains to this thing that is called the flesh. It's from the word sarks, flesh. Flesh is used in a wide variety of ways in the New Testament, but the way that it's used in this sense, in the sense that Paul uses it in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and he uses it in Galatians 5, he uses it in many places. It's used in an ethical sense, though, and the flesh is something that is relates to our fallen nature within us. It's the flesh. And so if you're a sarkikos man, you pertain to the flesh, and you emanate the things of the flesh. And so what do you emanate then? How do you manifest this if you're pertaining to the flesh? Well, it's manifested in the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, we've read through that list a few times, a nasty list of things, and such like, things like them. But the spiritual man, he's going to be one of the ways that you can demonstrate, you can see that he's spiritual, is he is going to manifest, and he's going to be directing the fruit from the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And so they're quite the contrary. But the flesh is quite the contrary to the new nature. And so the two don't get along, and Paul had this conflict. And Paul said in verse 14, he says, I am carnal, but I am carnal. I'm fleshly. I'm pertaining to the flesh, emanating the things of the flesh, he says, at some time in his life. He's not, while he's writing this, he's not, but it is as a Christian someplace, he'd learned to be alive apart from the law, as we pointed out back in verse 9. He was alive, but then the law raised its head apart, one commandment of the law, the 10th commandment, and it slew him. And so that it separated him from living a spiritual life and being a spirit-filled believer. Because he was trying to do things. What does the law, what does any kind of a law do? Well, it becomes self-effort. That's what the law was. And so today we can be spirit-filled, and we can walk by means of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, before the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, he does tell you you can walk by means of the Spirit. And if you do, you will never, ever, in no wise, no way, you will not bring to fulfillment the works that come from the flesh. And so because the spirit and the flesh, the spirit takes up the fight in verse 17. The spirit will always win if you're spirit filled. But if you're carnal, you have a conflict with the flesh, but you need to be walking and keep on walking by means of the spirit. Now walking means to order your life. And so how do you live? How do you order your life? Well, it can be by the spirit, or you can order your life by the flesh. And those are things, issues that Paul deals with back in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, as we'll be looking at this a little further today. Now, as you going back just by way of review again, I want to point out in verse 17, Paul said that it's no more I, the new nature, that am working it out. He uses this verb, katargazomai, the first word in verse 15, translated do. But he says, it is no more I that am working it out, but rather, what is it? It's the sin. And so he says it's the sin that dwelleth in me. And so when he's carnal, the sin that is something that's within him, it dwells within him, and it dwells within us as well. We have the same thing that Paul had. We have what we refer to as the sin principle or the sin nature. It's dealing with that which dwells within you, but it's the sin. It's not the act of sin, but it's something that's a singular, it's the sin singular, specific thing that dwells within you. Now, before I move on, and I forgot to go back to what I wanted to point out when Paul was carnal, though, he says, I am carnal back at that point in his life that he looks back to, uses the present tense, what we would call a historical present, because he is so real and vivid in his mind that he can still see the event going on. It's not while he's writing it. He isn't carnal at that point, but he is writing about something in his life that stood out as an example, and he wrote it down here so that we could to tell Christians what it's like. It describes the very conflict that we all have because we all have two natures. And so he says, I am carnal. The next thing he says, I am in a state. It's a perfect tense. He's in a state of having been sold under sin. And so at that time, the picture that he draws here would be like being in a slave market. And you're brought up and they're bringing this and you're being sold into slavery. It's like he has been sold into slavery. And the under there would have the idea of, in the context, it would be under the authority, under the control, under the auspices of, what does he say here? Notice that last thing he says, under the sin. And so he's sold under the sin. So when you're carnal, he says at that point, he doesn't say that he's always in this condition, but he says, I am carnal. And as long as he's carnal, he's in a state of being sold. It's like he was sold and he's still under it. While he's carnal, he's sold under the authority of the sin, this thing that we'll refer to as the sin nature. But it's something that's within all of us, and he says it dwells in him. And so he says that he's not working it out in verse 17, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 18, he goes on, for I know intuitively that in me, that is in my flesh. And so within him and in the realm of his flesh, and this is used in a ethical sense here, he says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And we know that in our human nature, there's no good thing, but in his flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And when he says there dwelleth no good thing, it's the kind of thing that would make you happy. He uses two words for good in here. This is the agathos good. And he uses it a couple of times, but it's the good that would make you happy kind of a thing. But he goes on to say that he can't find anything good in verse 18, at the end of verse 18, but he says how to work out that which is good. And that's the term kalos, that which is good in the sense that it's the appropriate kind of a thing to do. It's a useful, it's a beneficial thing. He says, I can't find it. I don't find it. and then he explains it further. But if it's the bad thing, that's the thing is, that he's doing. But notice in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, he says, "It is no more I that am working it out." He uses that same verb again, katartizo. He says, "It's no more I that am working it out." But what is working it out? The sin nature that dwelleth in me. So he kind of paints a gruesome picture here of himself as he was carnal. And this is all while he's carnal. When he said in verse 14, "I am carnal in a state of having been sold under the sin," that's where we start. And so he is pointing out that he has the sin that dwells in him. It doesn't do anything that good. It doesn't work out anything good within. He knows that's true of the flesh. There dwelleth no good thing. And then again, he says that the flesh that dwells in him at the end of verse 20, it's the sin that dwells in him, I mean. And so it's the sin that dwells in him. And so we have the sin. We have the sin nature within us, just as Paul did. But there's a conflict. We have the flesh. There's no good thing. There's nothing good within us. And so that was the thing that he pointed out. Now, as we came to the end of chapter 7 last week, we saw Paul's despair in verse 24 when he said, and you could hear him crying out, "Oh, wretched man, I." And he makes it very emphatically, it's verbless clause, but "Oh, wretched man, I am." He says, he's wretched. And so but then he says, "Who shall deliver me or rescue me from this death?" And so this is where he died. If he's known to be alive back in verse 9, but when the law raised its head, he died. And the old nature took over. He was carnal, and he lived in the realm of the flesh. And so he was now carnal. And so who shall deliver me? But he thanks God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, the ellipsis is, "I shall be delivered or rescued." That's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to describe how he serves God as a slave with his mind, that serves the law of God. And that's not the Mosaic law. It's the law that he refers to in verse 22, when he says, speaks of the law of God that he delights in. But he says that's the law he serves God as a slave with the law with his mind, that he serves that law. But this is the law of God for the believer and living the Christian life, but with the flesh, he says. And so with that flesh, that fallen bent to sin that he has within it, he says he serves the rule, the law principle, and there's a principle of the law with reference to the sin nature. And so it depends on where your mind is as to what you do, what you serve. And so we've noticed that we started this series back when in chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. I'm not going to go back through, but maybe in the future we'll come back and work Romans 8, moving down through the first verses and including the verses we looked at. But if you're a being measured by the standard of the flesh, I'm going to retranslate the after the flesh, and the being, those who are, it's a present participle, to be verb, and those who are measured by the flesh, they reflectively think as the mind, the things of the flesh, things that come from the flesh, and so that's going to relate to the works of the flesh. But on the other side of it, they that are being measured by the Spirit, now you have an ellipsis here, they're going to be reflectively thinking the things pertaining to the Spirit, from the Spirit. And so it's going to relate to the fruit of the Spirit. And we won't spend more time on that right now. But we started there. It's where your mind is. Now, who you serve, last week we started with the premise also in chapter 6 and verse 16, after he's described how you need to reckon yourself to be counted to be true, that you are dead to the sin nature, and so that you count yourself to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand, you need to reckon or count, and this is there, you need to count yourself alive unto God. And where do you count yourself alive, dead and alive? In Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that's where it is. Now the AV doesn't translate the end of that clearly, but it is him. And so it's positional. It goes back to chapter 6 to verses 2 through 4. And they down through the context, it deals with the fact that we've died. And as when Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. And when Christ arose from the dead, I arose from the dead. And so it goes back to that. You're to count it to be true. But then he says you're to yield. He tells you to yield the members of your bodies and so on. We won't, you have the choice. You can yield the members of your body as instruments, tools, implements, weapons, however you want to translate that. You yield them or present them, same word as in Romans 12:2, or 12:1. But as you look at it, he says you present or yield the members of your body. You can either do it as implements to righteousness unto God, or you can do it unto unrighteousness, unto the sin nature. And he goes on in verse 16 to say, don't you know factually, intuitively, that to whom you yield yourselves, to whom you present yourselves, slaves, uses the word doulos, a slave, to obey, his slaves you are. Whom you obey. So when Paul was carnal, who was he a slave to? He'd been sold under the authority of the flesh, of the sin nature. But he says you obey the one that you do, whether to a quality of sin or unto a quality of death or obedience unto righteousness. And so who do you, you're a slave to whoever you obey them. And so the choice, like I said, it comes back to us. In our thought life, where's your mind? Are you framing your mind on things above and your position in Christ, in Colossians 1:1-2, or are you framing it on the things of the earth? Where's your mind? Where do you reflectively think? Where do you frame your mind? Same term as in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, dealing with the framing of the mind. And so that's where we left off. But it's Paul goes through that, the thing in his life, the dealing with the sin. Now, the sin, we can pick up the idea of the sin nature. We do have a reference to it, as far as I can think, and I did kind of look through it, but not real carefully, I guess, but as far as I remember, it's the first reference to the sin in this way that's going to be dealing with the sin. Is going to be found in John chapter 8. And the Lord Jesus spoke about this thing, the sin. And so I want to go back there to this morning and look at Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at the chapter in Romans chapter 8, building the context up a little bit as we go through. But as we do so, we'll come down to, we'll get down to verses 32 and following. But we'll point out the references to sin. And so where we are, we're looking at John chapter 8, and we'll be looking at the 32nd. We'll be looking ultimately at 32 through 36. But we want to look at the context just a little bit as we move into that. And this has been taught here many times. So those who have been around and many online, I trust you've done this, I trust it is kind of a review. But as we look at John chapter 8, we come to the chapter dealing with a woman who was brought by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, brought and the scribes, the religious leaders, and those who were the close students of the law, and those who were had the strictest sect of the Jews, the Pharisees, and the scribes being the scholars of the law, they came and brought this woman to Jesus in verse 3. And it tells us there, John tells us, that the woman was taken in adultery. And so they brought her and set him in the midst in front of Jesus. And notice what they say as they come with their devious desire to try to trip Jesus up. And it is devious when they bring this woman. Now, we're not going to go back and look in the law, but if you did, you find that somebody who's in, was an adulteress, she was to be stoned. And so that was, and so they bring that up here. But they're really trying to trip him up. And so in verse 4, they say unto him, Master or teacher, this woman was taken in the very act, in adultery in the very act. I mean, she was caught right in the act. Now, it's kind of interesting to commit adultery. You had to have two parties involved. But as you look at it, there's only one, the woman. I don't know what happened to the man, but they didn't stone him, but they brought the woman to Jesus, and they make it very clear. She was taken in adultery in the very act. So they caught him in the act, and so they bring her to Jesus. Now, their whole point is, their whole intention is seen when we get down to verse 6, but they bring up what it says in Moses, going back to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 18 or 10, at last 10. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? So the law says stone them. But what are you going to say about it? Okay, now notice John says here, as he writes by the Holy Spirit, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. So what they brought this woman in for was not because they were really had any problem with the fact that she was committing adultery and taken in the act. It was that they wanted to trip Jesus up in some way. No matter what his answer, they would use it against him. And so if he agreed with the law, they would disagree. If he didn't said anything else, they would disagree. They would have something to accuse him of. But notice Jesus' response to this. And so Jesus doesn't respond to them at all. And so, but Jesus, having stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, and then they supplied it in the English as though he heard them not. Well, no, he just didn't answer them. And he's stooped down there in the ground and he's writing along, and they're just watching him write. Well, they continue on. They're not going to let off, give up easily. So when they continued asking, they kept on asking him. And the description of the verb here is they just kept right on hounding him with this question. What do you say? What do you say? And so they keep on asking the question. We're in John 8. And in John 8, we're down at verse 7 now. And so they kept on asking him, and he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin. Now, the verb here, it's not a verb, the noun here. The one who's without sin, the one who is sinless. It has just a little alpha, little A in front of the word, making it a negative. And so he that is sinless, without sin. And notice what he says now. He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. So the one without sin among them, let him cast the first stone. And what's he do? Well, stoops back down, keeps on writing on the ground. So whatever he's writing, it doesn't say here. We don't know, but we can speculate. We don't like to speculate a lot, but we can say with certainty that whatever he wrote got to them and got to their conscience. Now it says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their very own conscience. Now, if you're following in an interlinear that follows the critical text, it will leave this out. I believe it should be included. It fits the context, has a spread in the support for it. I would include it. But they were convicted in their very own conscience. And notice what they did. Well, they weren't picking up stones to stone the woman. But notice they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And so they all of her accusers left and left her standing there with Jesus. Well, Jesus has a response to the lady. He just said to, in verse 11, he says, they didn't condemn her, so neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, what he wrote in the ground, I'm going to just suggest a little bit of speculation. It was something that convicted him. And I'm I have no doubt that what he wrote, that it was something that pertained to each one of them from the oldest down to the youngest. He wrote something pertaining to them, and maybe he was putting their names down and their secret sins. That was just, that was still sin. But he says, he that is without sin. And so notice it says sin, though. And so they were all sinners. And so they, none of them, there wasn't one of them there who could honestly pick up a boulder and start to stone her. Wasn't one of them. They were all sinners. And so that's the way the chapter begins, dealing with the woman who was overtaken in something that was a sin. And yet the Lord told her to stop sinning, sin no more. But they all were sinners, and they all sinned. Now he goes on to deal with the Pharisees and continues having discussion with them, but dealing with his witness and his relationship with the Father and such as we go, but it really deals with his record, his witness that he is born, and they have this little argument going on down to through the context. But as we come down to verse 21, I just want to pick up there again. This will lead us over. A couple of verses more will take us on down to where we're going to settle for the remainder of our time. But he says in verse 21, "Then said Jesus again unto them, I am going my way, and you shall seek me and shall die in your sins." So he's going to go where he's headed to, what he's spoken of to them of, and they are going to die in their sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so they're not going where he's going. He's going to go back to the Father in heaven. They can't come. They're going to end up dying in their sins. Now, he's going to bring that up again later on as we move on. And this is all during the Lord's earthly ministry. And so it's before the cross. He's still living under the realm of the law at this time. But he's going to tell them, let's speak of things that will take place in the future. And after he departs, things will change when he sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We know that as we move on later into the upper room discourse, we see some of the changes that will take place there. But when you move on down to he speaks prophetically, and he tells them in anticipation things that will take place following the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so he will deal with some of those issues. But he says, you're going to die in your sins. The Jews don't understand any of that. But he does say, you are from beneath. In verse 23, I am from above. You are out from this world. I am not out from this world. And so they belong to the world. He doesn't. And he is from above. That's where he's going to go. Now notice verse 24. We come here when it comes to dealing with what they had to believe during his earthly ministry. This was something unique to that period of time. But if they didn't believe in him, then they would die in their sins. Now, he says, I said therefore unto you, verse 24, that ye shall die in your sins. And so he said that back in verse 21, you shall die in your sins. They're not going to be able to go where he's going. And he's speaking to those who are the unbelievers, of those who refuse his witness. And so he goes on to say, he is going to explain this, for if you should not happen to believe that I am. Now, if you haven't scratched out the he, you can see it's italicized, the he doesn't belong there. And so he just says, I am. Now, alongside of that, if you want to understand when he says that I am, then you need to go write down Exodus 3 and verse 14, and you can take in that context of the burning bush. But who was he to tell the Jews, the one speaking in the burning bush, which was the Lord, the pre-incarnate Son of God, who was he to say that spoke to him? Well, he was to say, I am. He was to say, I am that I am. And so he's the one who sent you. And so he's the one who sent me, Moses, to you. He's to say that I am that I am. Now the I am is just a shortened form of the word Jehovah, which is translated Lord in all caps in the King James throughout the Old Testament. But it is, he was Jehovah. He was a self-existent one. And so he is the one who has life He is a self-existent one. He has always had life in himself. And so he has life, and he is Jehovah. He is God. He is Elohim. And so when you look at it, the Jews understood what he was saying. They didn't supply a he, that I am he. They saw he is the ego I me. He uses that phrase a number of times when he says that I am. I am the, he said just in the previous context, no, that's not the one. Yeah, he does in verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. But he says, he's the living bread that came down. I am a deity. He's the living bread that came down in verse 6. You can track it on. There are a number of places. We don't have time to go to them. But he does say that if you, unless you believe that I, if you should not happen to believe that I am, you shall die where? In your sins. And so if they didn't believe that he was deity, that he is the I am of the Old Testament, if they didn't, they were going to die in their sins. They would not go where he is going. And that's what he said back up in verse 21. And so they would not, he addresses this, and the ones who would die in their sins are those who don't believe. And so he's dealing with some who are unbelievers. Now those who do believe, they might die, he's not saying, but they wouldn't die in their sins if they did die. But they will not die in their sins if they believe. Conversely, you turn it around, and if they did believe that it's the I am, they would not die in their sins. But here, he guarantees that those who were unbelievers, who didn't believe in him as God and believe that he was fully God as well as man, they would die in their sins. Now we need to move on. And he then said he unto them, they said unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said that he's who he claimed to be from the beginning. And he speaks of the Father sending him and so forth. Verse 28, he says, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that is his human nature, when you've lifted him up, then shall ye experientially know that I am. You don't need the he there either. And that I do nothing from myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And then he goes on to speak of the Father further. Now in verse 30, I want to point out something here. And he spake these words. As he spake these words, many believed into him. And so you have many did believe. And so for those who believed into him, what did they believe? They believed that he's the I am. They believed that he's God. They believed that he is deity, that he was equal with the Father. They had to believe that he was God. And so they did. Those many did. Notice it says many believed. But notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say all believed. So there were unbelievers there too. So we have two groups of people here that the Lord addresses. You have some who believed and some who didn't. Some of them did not understand what he said, that he spoke concerning the Father in verse 27. But you have some who did not believe as well. Then in verse 31 said Jesus to those Jews, which the ones believing into him, in him, if you continue, now it's the idea of continue here, if you are at ease, if you feel at ease, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You are really my disciples. And so if they believe and are at ease in what he said, they really believe it, they are truly his disciples. And so that was, and so he identifies who the disciples, the true disciples are, those who are at ease in his word. But then notice verse 32. Now who is he speaking to here? It's to those, in verse 31, the Jews which believed into him. And so it's those Jews, the ones who believed into him, he says to them, and you shall experientially know the truth. Now little words make a difference. And when we look at truth here, it's not just any truth. And if you put it over a library, it's not saying if you go to the library and learn, study books and learn truth, that you're, it's going to set you free. It's nothing like that. It has nothing to, It has nothing to do with racial orientation or anything of making somebody free as a race from anybody free from any man, any human being. That's not what he's saying here, and yet we hear it interpreted that way today, and we've heard it used in that way, but he says he's addressing those who believe into his deity here. He says, and you shall experientially know the truth, the specific truth. Now, what is the truth? Well, if you stop there, which many do, you wouldn't know what the truth was. But this thing, the truth, he says, and the truth shall free you. It will make you free. And so it's the truth is something that would make them free. Free from what? Well, they didn't understand it. Besides that, they showed something of their character here and their father and as they responded to him. Now, these are not the believers who are going to respond. These would be the unbelievers out of the crowd because they're confronting Jesus again, and they answered in verse 33, we are Abraham's seed. Okay, whoopee, we're Abraham's seed. Well, and it goes on. And we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? How can you say we'll be freed? We haven't been enslaved to anybody. Well, they have a short memory, but I don't think they have a short memory. They're just in denial of the fact that they have been enslaved. Go back to the Exodus and into Egypt. They were enslaved to Egypt. You can track them on down. They had their ups and downs during the times of the judges. They would be overtaken by the people of the land. Then God would raise up a judge and free them. They've been in bondage to other peoples before. Come down to the Assyrian captivity. Big captivity of the northern 10 tribes. Well, how can you deny that? Then you had the Babylonian captivity of the last two tribes, the southern kingdom. They had been in bondage, but the way they say it, we've never been in bondage, not even to one. To anyone, not even to one. We haven't been in bondage to anybody. Well, they're not very truthful. So how in the world can you say you shall be free? We've never been enslaved to anybody. Now, Jesus is not talking about human bondage. He's not talking about human bondage, and the only way you can come to what the truth is by as you move through the passage. And so as you come into verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone, the one doing the sin. Now there he says, he brings it down to something. He says, the sin, and it is you're doing something. So if you're doing the sin, it's an act. And so you're doing some act of sin, but it's the sin in a general sense, something that's sin. You're doing the sin. And so it's something that you are actively doing, though. And we define sin as something that is lawlessness, but it's not something in your mind, which you can have unrighteous thoughts in your mind, but the unrighteous thoughts can lead to sin. But sin is an action. You do something. And when you do sin, it's always do. You do it. You do something. And so it's something that you do. Well, he says here, that the one doing the act of sin, as we look at it here, everyone, it's not a whosoever, but it's just everyone, the specific one who's doing the sin is something. Now he's defining the person who does sin. He's actively doing a sin. He says is the slave. He's the doulos. He's the servant or the slave of the sin. Not the sin act, but he's a slave of something within that creates the problem by which he acts in sin. That's fitting with what we're looking at over in Romans chapter 7. He's doing the sin. He's a slave of the sin. So if you do some sin, whatever sin you might do, whatever that specific sin might be, you do it, and that sin, then you are a slave of this sin, this thing behind it. And I believe the second use of the sin here is the sin principle, as John, as Paul uses it in Romans 7. This is the sin that he said when he was carnal, that he was in a condition of having, in a state of having been sold under the sin, the specific sin. So he was sold under the sin. And so as he's sold under the sin, that's a sin principle, the sin nature. And so it's the source, it's the root of the problem of the act of sin. But he's a slave to the thing that's within him that Paul described as being in him. There's nothing good in it. There's nothing good within him. Nothing good in the sin, nothing good in the flesh. Nothing can make him happy. There's nothing really useful in any of it. But he says that he's a slave to the sin. And so the sin. So this thing, when he says you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Free from what? Well, he's not dealing with human bondage, but he's dealing with by humans, but he is dealing with the bondage of the sin. You're a slave to the sin. And the servant, he goes on, and so the slave, and so this is what they are, the slave. He abides not. He doesn't feel that he's in the house into the age. And so they have said, we are Abraham's seed. So they're of Abraham's household. But really, they may be Abraham's physical seed, but they're not abiding in the household of Abraham into the age is what he says when it says forever. Moves on. The son, he abides, he's at ease into the age. And so the son is, abides. And so he's at ease in the household. So he is of the seed of Abraham. He's the son of man. He was connected to Israel by birth, being born the son of Mary, who was a Jewess. His human nature and his human nature, he is the son of man. As the son of man, he's a Jew. And he is Abraham's seed. Through Isaac and Jacob. And so you have, he is the seed of Abraham. But now these, they've claimed to be Abraham's seed. They're not going, they don't feel at ease in the household of Abraham in the spiritual sense anymore, but the son does. But then in verse 36, he says, if the son therefore, and note someplace there, and I just want to make sure. Yeah, well, yeah. And so it's a third class condition. If the son, therefore should happen to make you free. And so this is what the truth relates to. If the son should happen to make you free. Well, that's what the truth will do. You shall know experientially the truth in the future. You don't know it now. Nobody's known it before. It's impossible for anybody to know it. They would not know, the truth. Until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come. It's something that wasn't available because the Son is the one who will set you free. But how is he going to set you free? He's going to have to accomplish his cross work first, and he's going to have to make it possible and set up the truth so that the truth shall set you free from what? From the sin principle or the sin nature. But if the Son therefore shall make you free, if he'll free you, if he should happen to do that, you shall be, it says, free indeed. You'll really be free. And so this is a freedom that's greater than any freedom from any human bondage or anything. If the Son makes you free, then you're really free. Now, how does the Son make free? And that's something we want to take a note of. He goes on to deal with the with Abraham and Abraham's seed down through here, indicating that these, though they were his spiritual seed, they were not of his, they were his physical seed, they were not his spiritual seed. They were not the spiritual seed of Abraham, but they were out from their father, the devil, in verse 44. But when we come down to this thing, though, in verse 32, it deals with sin, though. He started off there, everybody in this context back at the beginning, all of them who brought the woman taken in adultery, including the woman, they all sinned. They all had sin. And so if the one who was without sin, let him first take up the stone to stone him. Let him cast the first stone. Well, they couldn't do it. They all walked away and got to them because they, whatever he wrote on the ground. but then you'll die in your sins, those who are unbelievers. Well, there's a possibility for them to believe that he is the I Am, and then they will be able to have to know the truth. Those who believed into him could know the truth in the future, and the truth shall set you free. Now, how much of that was taught before Paul wrote it down? I don't know. You have the gifts of the other apostles out and around. How much was taught about what we find so common today than how you deal with the sin nature, to have be free from the sin nature? What do you do? Well, we have to go back to, we're going to go back to Romans chapter 6. We're going to go back to the key passages dealing with the sin nature. We're going to end up in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17. We're going to be dealing with the truth as it's developed in the New Testament. Paul uses the concept of the truth. We're not going to track down the occasions where he does speak of the truth as a body of doctrine. Let me just define the truth here now, though. It's the body of doctrine whereby you can have victory. You can be set free from the power of the sin nature. But if you're carnal, what happens? You're sold under under the sin nature. And that's where Paul found himself, sold under when he was carnal. But we don't have to be, because you can really be free from the authority and the power of the control of the sin nature. You have it, that availability, because of the work of Christ. Now, we looked at the enslavement that you in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, that you're a slave to the one that you obey. But if you're going to defeat the sin nature and have victory over it, it goes back to the work of Christ, the Son. If the Son should happen to set you free, you really be free. And free from what? From the sin, from the sin nature. Well, for the Son to set you free, he provided the means to have victory. And this is something, I trust it's all kind of old hat to us, but when you get to Romans chapter 6, do you continue in the sin nature? The grace may abound, may have never come to be, in verse 2. How shall we that are dead to the sin? And so it's the sin principle, sin nature again, live any longer therein. Well, Christ died, and he died for our sins on the cross. But when he died on the cross, he died with reference to sin. He came in the likeness of human flesh, and he was truly flesh, true in human nature. But God sent his Son in the likeness of flesh, a sinful quality of flesh. But he condemned the sin in the flesh at the end of verse 3 of chapter 8. But Christ came to do that. But he died, and he died. Now, what's a dead man do? He doesn't do much. He doesn't do anything. If he does something, he's not dead. And so he's a corpse. He's dead. And so we're dead. How can you live any longer therein? But he says here, you're dead to something, to the sin. You're dead to the sin. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his specific death? Therefore, we were buried intimately together with him through the Spirit baptism, I'm going to interpret it, into the death of Christ, that like as Christ was raised out from dead ones through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, order our lives in a new quality of life. So we have that potential to live a new quality of life. We don't have to live under the auspices of the sin nature anymore. And yet if we're carnal, we do that. We go through that conflict Paul was going through in Romans 7. But Paul had learned this before when he was alive apart from the law in Romans 7, 9. Now, as we come down to verse 11, and this is where we're going to leave it, but likewise, and in the same manner, he says, you count it to be true yourselves also to be dead. And it says, on the one hand, to the sin nature. And so if you're dead, you're delivered from it. But alive, on the other hand, alive unto God And if you haven't changed that through, it should read in. It's the preposition in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you're to stop letting the sin nature reign in your mortal body, your body that's susceptible to death, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 16, if you're obeying it, you're a slave to it. But when you come back to it, we are, how does the truth make you free? Well, the Son makes you free, but it goes back, it's freed you from what? From the sin nature. Well, he died with reference to our sins, and including our sin nature, when he died on the cross, he died to that. We are to reckon ourselves then to be dead to it. But it's not enough to stop there. But you, if you're dead, you don't respond. And so you have to frame your mind. Where do you frame your mind? Well, it goes back to what we looked at in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. If your being measured by the standard of the flesh, you're going to be reflectively thinking the things of the flesh. It's going to affect your Christian life. If you're being measured by the standard of the Spirit, the ellipsis there, you're going to be reflectively thinking the things of the Spirit. It's where your mind is. So Colossians 3, 1 and 2 goes back to your position in verse 1. But then he's already has you dead in the previous chapter a couple of times. But then he says that you need to frame your minds in verse 2 or reflectively think. Use that reflective mind, but to have the framework of thinking on things above, not on things on the earth. And so that gives us a little bit of a clue as to what we do. This is how you can have a victory over the sin nature. Paul had been here. He was alive, living in a resurrection quality of life out of Romans 6, and he'd counted himself alive to God in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, to do that, he had to reckon himself dead to the sin nature. But then when self-effort comes up through law, it's slewing, he said. And then he goes through all of this conflict that we looked at last week. And it's not a nice picture, but that's something that we all have that potential. But if you have the right framework of mind, you're thinking where your mind should be, not on the things around about you, the things that relate to the flesh, but you have your mind in the heavenlies, you kind of get yourself out of the way. When you're out of the way, then God the Holy Spirit can make up for your deficiencies. In Ephesians 5:18, you can be filled by means of the Spirit when you do that. But then in Romans chapter 8, we got down to it. There's no condemnation in verse 1, but it doesn't say concerning those who walk not after the flesh. But in verse 4, he does speak of the righteousness of the law, not the Mosaic law, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, verse 2. He's referring back to the law in the context, but the righteousness of that law might be fulfilled by us rather than in us. We would fulfill it by us who are not walking or ordering our lives measured by the flesh, but measured by the Spirit. And that's when he moved into where your mind goes, what you're reflectively thinking on. But walking by means or measured by, uses cut off preposition there, measured by the Spirit. Now that walking by the Spirit, this takes us back to Galatians chapter 5, and with this we'll kind of wrap it up, but Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. This I say then, walk by means of the Spirit. You need to keep on walking, not in the Spirit, but by means of the Spirit. It is the instrument by which we walk. And ye shall never ever, in no wise, it's a double negative, making it impossible, fulfill, you'll never bring it to fruition, the strong desires or the lust that comes from the flesh. And we saw lust from the flesh. We saw all of that back in Romans chapter 7. Paul went through these things. But in Romans 7, we pointed out one person who's missing there is the Holy Spirit. Get into chapter 8, you have the Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life. But the Holy Spirit is in chapter 8. But then you have that here, if you're walking, ordering your life by the Spirit, Romans 8, 4, measured by that standard. But he says here, as long as you're walking by means of the Spirit, you stop walking by means of the Spirit, you know, you're on your own again. But he says in verse 17, for the flesh lusteth, it strongly desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit strongly desires, the ellipsis there, against the flesh. And these are the contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You can't do the things that you want to do. Now for the carnal Christian, when Paul was carnal, he uses the word fellow here. He used the word fellow a number of times back in chapter 7. He didn't do the things that he wanted to do. And he did the things he didn't want to do. But here you have this, the conflict, but you need to let the Holy Spirit, you need to be walking by means of the Spirit. If you are, the Spirit takes up the battle, and he does have victory. And when we frame our minds where we need to, we can be living by means of the truth. We can be, the truth will set you free. But the truth goes back to the Son setting you free. And he did that as he accomplished his work on the cross with reference to our sins. And so we can be free from the sin nature. And how do you have this freedom? Well, whether you're free or whether you're enslaved goes back to where you frame your mind. Where do you frame your mind? Whoever you obey, you're a slave to it. Whether it's the sin nature or whether it's dealing with righteousness. And when we stop and consider it, if your mind is framed on the things of the flesh, well, that's where you're going to be. And you'll be living, he says, to be carnally minded in Romans 8:6. To be carnally minded, reflectively thinking, is death. That is the kind of thing where Paul was slain. Not physically, could be. If you're carnal, you can die physically in verse 13. But here, this is the kind of thing that Paul suffered when the law raised its head. To be carnally minded is death. And that's where Paul was when he was sold under the sin nature, when he was carnal. But to be spiritually minded, to have a spiritual reflective thinking, a framework of mind, is life and peace. And so the choice goes back again, and the Christian life comes back to our thought life. What do you think about? Where is your mind framed? In any given instance, I mean, your mind can wander about. Where do you think about? Where do you train? And that's where you live. It's the kind of life you, that person you will be. Father, we thank you again for your word and the opportunity to look into it this morning. Again, might these things be beneficial to us, as it is your word that we've looked at. And again, might the Spirit give us understanding, open our minds, and enable us to be living as those who do experientially know the truth by applying it over and over again when it comes to the flesh and the sin nature as it works within us, producing nothing good. But yet we can be Spirit-filled and we can perform those things that the Spirit would enable us to do that would, again, reflect the character of your Son through us. And so, again, those who are more spiritual more of the time, and that we might be those who would rather be those who are carnal and sold under sin. So again, we're thankful for the fact that we do have the potential of victory through your Son, through his accomplishments on the cross, and that the truth is something that's available to us today. Yeah.
Thank you. My knee's been bothering me, so that's nothing to do. I've had trouble with that for the last couple of years.
not walking.
Therefore, while I was having trouble walking,
stiff, huge, huge gross discoloration on that side. Crawling on pavement is very unforgiving. Like talking to Tennyson, I can't very much. I found out the ground was just as hard as it used to be when I was a kid. That got me stopped over the years. Maybe I have, but it has. You know. It didn't really hurt as much as you think it would hurt. A lot of it's that tightness that comes from swelling. But there's blood underneath the skin and body. It's tight because of that. That's a draining skin that would go. And as far as pain goes, in pain, there hasn't been a great deal of pain. As soon as I can do that, I'll be all right. A lot better than I can do.